Well, brethren, the dictionary defines the word mentor. The word mentor, M-E-N-T-O-R, describes it in the dictionary as a wise and influential counselor or teacher. So a mentor is a wise and influential counsel or teacher. Now, undoubtedly, we have all had occasions when someone has been a mentor toward us, be it a teacher, a coach, a very close friend perhaps, parents, maybe a minister along the way. Someone who will say, here is the way to go, here's what I'm suggesting because of my experience, and here are some things that you may want to consider to avoid. So I'm sure we've all had occasions when we talk with somebody, got something on my mind, I need some help, I need some wisdom, I want to hear what you've got to say, I want to bounce it off you. And so we do that. We do it often, as I'm sure we all do. Perhaps you have had that experience, but you know, brethren, today there are mentors for just about everything we can imagine. The bookstores are filled with books. You know, computers for dummies and this for that and all the rest. That's the ones I get, by the way. And I'm still working hard at trying to figure it out. But whether it's sports or arts or entertainment or business or music, it doesn't seem to matter what it is. There's always someone who's there to help, to coach you along and to help you. Well, I was thinking about this past week. What about a mentor or mentors for one of the most important areas of your Christian life? How about a mentor for that? What I want to talk about during the sermon here this morning is this. Every Christian from time to time needs a mentor in prayer, because our prayer life is truly one of the most important areas of our lives. The title could be put it down as the prayer mentors. You know, the Bible contains many terrific lessons regarding men and women whose examples are like mentors, wise and influential counselors teaching us much about prayer, because there's much to learn, there's much to be reminded of. I know certainly I feel that way. I have to get my prayer life in better order, as I'm sure most of you do, because we go through these peaks and these valleys. And you know, brethren, these examples, we're going to look at a few here. They're not historical relics to just be admired because they're there. No, they're patterns. They're patterns that we can follow as we develop an effective prayer life of our own. Because that's an ongoing thing as far as I'm concerned. An example of unconditional surrender, for example, is what the prayer life of King David's all about. King David, it was just absolute surrender in so many of the areas in which we can read. We're going to look at a couple here. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 51. More of his prayers are recorded in the Bible than anyone else. And most of the psalms that he penned are really intimate conversations with his God. We want to look at an example of how we can surrender unconditionally to God. Psalm chapter 51. In verse 1, we've read this 100 times, maybe 1,000 times. Let's look at it again. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Verse 1, Psalm 51. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. You know the story of David and Bathsheba. That's what this is referring to. We all know the story so well. You know something, brethren? Here, David, he didn't say, take away my punishment, did he? There was no excuses. Well, what was she doing up on the roof anyway? You know, shouldn't she have been down somewhere else? You know, I couldn't help it. There she was. No, there was no excuses. You know, he didn't say, take away my punishment. But he said, for the sin to be removed. He said, remove the sin. Take that away. In verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now, he knew that he deserved judgment. And again, he offered no excuses. Verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. You see, brethren, what God desired from David, David had not produced yet. He had been dealing in deception for months before Nathan exposed him. And God was looking for more than superficial change in David. And that's where there's a tremendously important lesson, I think, for each and every one of us. You surrender the sin to God, and God is looking for more than a superficial change in you and me. Let's get on with life. Yeah, I didn't mean to do it. That's a surface change. It's got to come. It says here, it's got to come from within. You desire truth in the inward parts. It's got to come from deep inside. Let's go to 2 Samuel here and continue the story. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Continue the story here. Verse 15. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord, after talking to David, obviously. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. After David's prayer of confession and heartfelt repentance, the child became ill. And David pleaded with God for the child. Verse 16. Therefore David pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of the house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm to himself or to others. How would you have responded? What would your response have been in this situation? Notice how David responded, verse 19. When David saw his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servant, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. But here's the response. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord, and he worshipped. Then he went to his house and had food and so on. David responded in a very beautiful way, because David said back in Psalm 51, verse 4, you are justified when you judge. And he proved it by worshiping after his son's death. He proved it. The lesson for us, brethren, we discover the character of our prayers when God denies our pleas. David showed his character here. He knew what he had done. He knew he was to blame for all that was going on here. And he pleaded with God, don't let him die, please. You can just imagine, he fasted, he prayed, laid in the ground, and he meant it. He was totally repentant. The child died. And his response, changed himself, cleaned up, got up, went to the house of the Lord, and he worshipped. He knew who was the one who set judgment in place, and he understood it. And he deserved judgment, and he knew that. And God does not always give us what we want when we want it. And the character of our prayers is often discovered when God denies us, denies you and me, the answer that we're looking for. King David, brethren, is a wise mentor for us. So there's other examples of him, obviously. Can't go through them all. But here's the thing, superficial change is not good enough. And we show the character of our prayers when God denies our plea. David let God teach him, he let God stretch him, he let God change him, and he worshiped God regardless of the disappointment. That had a very profound impact on me when I read through this. I mean, I've read it 100 times before, but not in this context. How much we can learn from these prayers. Another point here, brethren, when it comes to prayer, you should expect results from God. I'm not saying you demand results, but you should expect results. I know that the prophet Elijah did. Let's notice back in or over in 1 Kings chapter 17. Let's notice something here. 1 Kings chapter 17. Early in his ministry, God led Elijah to Zarephath, the woman with the young child. And you know the story, I won't go through it all, but an absolute miracle here with the bread and the water, the oil and the water, saved the widow and her son from starvation. But later the boy died. 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 20. The boy had died. If you read that in the preceding verses. Verse 20, then he cried out to the Lord and he said, O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Let life come back to him. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. He came to life. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, See, your son lives. Then the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that you are a man of God, that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true. You know, it's interesting. The woman, the boy dies, and Elijah did not pray, Well, I'm very sorry, and I hope God will comfort you, and we'll get on with life, and I'll help you. No, he didn't comfort this woman because of her loss. He expected God to respond in love and mercy. And he did. In 1 Kings chapter 18, just over a chapter, we have the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Again, a very familiar story to all of us. 1 Kings 18, pick it up here in verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and even licked up the water in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. They were convinced, dramatically so. There was no self-importance here. Nothing like that came to the fore where Elijah was concerned. He knew that it was God that changes the heart. He knew it was God. Elijah expected results. He expected results. However, he also learned that God requires perseverance. God requires perseverance. I expect results. You expect results, but we had better be prepared to persevere as well and not just give up. It's like that one man many years ago, he talked about back in the worldwide days. He said, I've been tithing, I've been faithful, I've been this, I've been that. I'm looking for my blessings. He said, I'm looking up and I'm holding my basket out. Nothing's coming into it. And he gave up. Didn't have the stick-to-itiveness, didn't have the perseverance. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 42. Verse 41, Elijah said to Ahab, Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain coming. They'd had this drought there for 3.5 years. And Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, Go up now and look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, There is nothing. And seven times he said, Go again. He prayed about it, Go back again. I don't see a cloud, Go back again. I don't see any dark clouds. Go back again. Seven times. Then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, there's a small cloud on the horizon. There it is, a small cloud as a man's hand rising out of the sea. So he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. And now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Patience, perseverance, expectation. Let's go to James chapter 5 for a second here. James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 17. Talking about Elijah. Elijah was a man, verse 17, with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed earnestly. God provided the miracle, obviously, but he had his part in it. And he prayed again, as we just read, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. There was no rain for 3.5 years because of the people's apostasy. Because they had ignored God. They had rejected God. They were more concerned with the prophets of Baal, more being swayed in that direction, until they finally said, okay, what are you going to, you're going to serve Baal, or you're going to serve God? You better make a decision. But now they said at Mount Carmel, he is the Lord. He is the Lord. We've seen the power. He's the God. He's our God. So once they recognized that, there was a change, so the blessings could now flow. The rain could now come again. But the point is, brethren, Elijah had to persevere. He had a tremendous part in all of this. The servants of God learn how to persevere. The servants of God expect results. But the servants of God do not dictate the terms to God. Neither do you or I when it comes to our prayer life. We also have to expect that God will deny some of our requests on occasion. But he wants us to persevere, and he wants us to continue no matter what happens. And that's the lesson, the way I see it. Especially today do we have to persevere. The shattering, and we all know what's taken place, and we have to persevere in our own attitudes. We've got to break down the barriers, as Paul talked about. We've got to break down the strongholds, the fortresses that we build around ourselves. We all do it. I've also done it over the years. I'm very good at it as well. We've got to break them down. God expects us to break them down. He wants us to break them down. He wants us to put our total confidence in him. And we must persevere through all that has happened, all that is happening, and all that's going to happen. You know, brethren, for humans, the words good and the word blessing can signify comfort and convenience and happy circumstances. I'm happy, I'm blessed, it's wonderful. But to God, the same words can signify character and value and integrity. We think in physical terms so often, and God thinks in spiritual terms. And to him, holiness is better than happiness. God wants me to be holy. He wants you to be holy. He's not too concerned whether you're happy all the time in the physical sense. Not really. Character, more spiritual than comfort. James chapter 5, verse 16, we all know this verse as well. Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another. We have that great responsibility, that you may be healed. Because, why? Because the effectual, fervent prayer, not happenstance, oh yeah, I'll pray for him, I'll pray for her, hope he's okay tomorrow. Now, the fervent prayer of a righteous man or a woman is powerful, and it's effective, very effective. Elijah was not a superman. He wasn't a super apostle. He was just like us. It says in verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, like yours and mine. Elijah was a man who knew how to pray, brethren. And he was a tremendous mentor for us. At least I think he was. He expected results, but he also learned perseverance. And in these days we're living, we have to have perseverance, don't we? Do we ever? Stick-to-itiveness. Never say die. Always push forward. You think about Mr. Armstrong, how the perseverance that he had. Isn't that one of the seven laws of success that he talked about? Yes, it is. In the book of Daniel, we see another example of a man who could be our mentor when it comes to prayer. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. You know the story. The king's upset. Daniel chapter 2. The king's upset because no one can interpret his dream. He's royally upset. And so he responded like any benevolent, good-hearted, terrific king would respond. In verse 12. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Yeah, it's just a wonderful, benevolent king. Verse 16. So Daniel went in and said to the king, and asked the king to give him time. But notice what he said here. Give him time that what? That he might run and hide? No. That he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to his three companions that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret. That they would all pray, all four of them, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning the secret so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. He did not go back and say, guys, let's plead for everyone's life. Let's find a way out of this. Let's see if we can work around. Let's see if we can get the king assassinated. You know, we've got influence in this kingdom too, you know. Nope. He said, please give me some time that I may be able to tell you what you want to know. He knew there was a God in heaven who reveals secrets. Verse 28 mentions that. But there was a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he knew that. And so did his three friends. God was their only hope. And he was content to have prayer as his only hope. Interesting, isn't it? Prayer was their only hope. Where do you turn when you need wisdom? Where do you turn when that you have no hope? Or at least you think there's no hope. Where do you turn? What do you do? Go to your friend? A friend? Go to your husband, your wife, your mother, your father. Perhaps you rely on your own instincts. Or do you turn to God in prayer? You see, if you pray, is that your last resort or is that your first resort? You know, over the years, I've heard people say things when it comes to health in the family, situations that they're dealing with. Well, we've tried everything. I've done all I can do. I guess now I should pray about it. What? Should that not have been the first thing to do? That's part of the reliance we have to have on God, to solve all of the issues and put them all before Him and expect results but have the perseverance to stay with it in case He doesn't answer right away. Because He's not always going to answer right away. You know that, and so do I. And Daniel didn't pray alone. We're not alone. We're connected. He didn't pray alone. He had his friends he could go to. He appealed to his three friends. You see, brethren, the prayer requests that we receive and the updates that we receive are so very important. God can use us. He can use you and me and others to encourage, to challenge, to support, and to intercede for each other. The love of many should never wax cold amongst us and amongst the people of God. That love should be there and that concern. And we place it before God and say, you've got to help this man. You've got to help this woman. And I'm expecting results here. And I'm pleading with you to take care of them. And you pour it out. You see, it's an opportunity for you and me to give and to receive at the same time. And we are, or we can become, prayer partners. Yeah, we can. Some of you listening out there, I've never met you before. You've never met me. But we can become prayer partners because we can be tied to the same purpose, the same cause, the same love, the same desire for truth in our inward parts, and the concern that we have for others. In verse 19, it says here in Daniel 2, and the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision, and so Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And he went on and told the king. It's interesting here how four men, mentions back here in verse 18, four men prayed for a solution. Only one was given the answer, Daniel. You know, Shadrach could have said, I wonder how come God didn't reveal it to me. You know, how come Daniel, I guess, is the only one. No, you see, they were all unified. They were all one. It didn't matter. There's no egos involved. It's interesting, little things you can pick up like that when you read through these stories. Because it's alive, it's living. Another example of of Daniel in prayer centers around his well-known encounter with the lions. You know, we've read these things for years, you know, over and over. We know them well. Darius the Mede was in power, and Daniel was almost 90 years old at this time. And he was a distinguished man in the kingdom. And jealousy had caused a few men to institute a law. It was a 30-day law that no one in the kingdom was to plead to anyone or to pray to anyone or anything or ask someone to intercede, whatever it might be. But Darius, only Darius could receive the request from people and prayers and whatever else. And his enemies, Daniel's enemies, they knew that Daniel's commitment to God would move him to defy the law. And guess what? It worked. It worked. Daniel chapter 6. People say, oh, you're very predictable. Well, that's good. It's good to be predictable in certain areas, obviously. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 7. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps and counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal decree and to make a firm decree, not a wishy-washy one. You can't find a way around it, folks, that whoever petitions any man, any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter, it does not change. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Verse 10. When Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he grabbed his bags and headed for the airport. No. He went to his room. In his upper room, with the windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Then these men assembled his enemies, and they found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Daniel was on his knees three times a day. There was nothing happenstance. It wasn't just when an emergency struck. No, he was consistent. And you know, brethren, if we don't schedule a time to pray, you might not find the time. I've got to watch myself in that area as well. We have to schedule the time or the time will slip away. And Daniel's enemies knew he was consistent. They knew they could find him there. That's why they had that law instituted. Oh, we're going to catch this guy. Who's Daniel think he is? King Darius had a policy. Once he signed the law, it could not be revoked. Well, Daniel also had a policy of his own. You know, when even though threatened with death, he refused to back down. Doesn't matter. He refused to back down from his time with God. Now you think about this and you say, well, wait a minute. Humanly speaking, he could have prayed silently. You know, standing against the door looking out in the garden. They wouldn't have known. Well, I can get around this law. This is no problem. He could have prayed at night when it's pitch blackout, closed the curtains. They would never have known. He could have done that justifiably, right? The issue wasn't life or death, but unashamed loyalty to his God. And he didn't just throw open the windows in defiance. I'm going to show those guys. I'll throw the windows open. I'll show them. No. The window was always open. And he wasn't about to close it. Law or no law, Daniel would not cease praying for two distinctive reasons. He loved his God, and, brethren, he had formed a habit over the years that even the law could not break. Interesting examples when you go through some of these. So the question becomes, and how is your prayer life? How is my prayer life? You see, it takes personal discipline, but you can form very, very good prayer habits, you and me. We can, but it takes discipline. A habit, you know, it doesn't matter what the habit might be. It's like a cable made up of many strands, and each thread can represent one's time with God every day. And every day you wrap a new strand around the others, and in a few months you're forming a cable now. It's a cable. It's tough, and it won't be broken. That's how it works. That once that habit's ingrained, it's very difficult to change it. But bad habits, conversely, are exactly the same. You keep feeding that bad habit, one thread at a time, one thought at a time, and it becomes very difficult, very difficult. We can also learn faithfulness in prayer as well. That's what Daniel did. That's what Daniel had. God brought Daniel safely through the lion's den when he refused to compromise his prayer life. In the ninth chapter of Daniel, we find his longest prayer. And in it, we learn that Daniel identified with people when he prayed. We can do the same thing. We need to. We need to identify with people that we're praying for. Daniel's name occurs 78 times in the three biblical books where his name is mentioned. And his story extends from a youth, you know, to old age. And yet, I really couldn't find one area, maybe you can, I couldn't find one area you can pinpoint where one specific sin that he committed. You can't find one during that entire period. In chapter 9 of Daniel, verse 4, Here he has this tremendous prayer. Chapter 9 and verse 4, "And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments." And you know, here he says in verse 5, here's where he identified. He said, "We have sinned. And we have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. We have rebelled. We have departed from your precepts and your judgments." He could have said, "These stiff-necked, rebellious people, Father, the ones that are out here, they're rebellious, they're wicked, they broke your law, but I haven't." He didn't say that. He identified with them. He knew he was just as human as they were. In verse 6, he says, "Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, and to all the people of the land." It's interesting. It wasn't a us and them mentality. He identified with them. He was right there with them. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us something about identifying with people. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter 2, I'm in 2 Peter. Verse 24, or verse 23, talking about Christ, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he didn't threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, and by whose stripes we are healed. That is how much Christ identifies with us. You know, there is no greater proof of his love than that. And we should identify with other people. We really should. When we pray for them, you know, most of us know what it's like to be sick. Maybe not at death's door, but we know what pain's like and suffering. We know what it's like to be lonely. We know what it's like to have great upsets in our life. And many know what it's like to have job difficulties. And probably most of us can say we know what it's like to have relationship problems. You know, whatever it might be, we can identify with them. You know, it can make our prayers that much more effective. We're really showing God, we're really concerned here. Yeah, I've suffered that before, Father. I understand what that's like. That's what Christ did for us. That's what Christ does for us now. I don't understand the extent of that man's difficulties physically or this woman. But Father, I've been through certain things and I know how that feels, and I'm hurting for them, asking you to help them. You gotta get yourself into it more and identify with them. It makes the prayers very effective. And Daniel was consistent in his prayer life, and he identified with others. And I think Daniel, you know, is really a tremendous prayer mentor for you and for me. I learned a lot going through and preparing this, I can tell you right now, a lot. Great, wonderful reminders of things I've read before, never looked at a certain way before. And that's what it's all about, repetition, over and over and over. And I need it as much as you do. Interesting one I was looking at in the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah. Let's go to the book of Jonah. If I can find it. Amos, Obadiah, there it is, Jonah. I got it. You know, we find another prayer mentor mentioned here. And we often think of Jonah as running from his responsibilities and being annoyed, so greatly annoyed that the people of Nineveh repented. Oh, why did they repent? You know, those people. You know, he didn't want anything to do with going to see them. He ran away. So God plucked him up and took care of that situation, which we'll read about. Let's notice Jonah chapter 2. You might not have looked at it this way before. Jonah chapter 2 and verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. Let's go back to verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. Talk about being down in the mouth. Couldn't resist saying that. You know. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, in verse 2, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. He must have thought he was going to die. Right? But he knew God because it says he prayed to the Lord his God in verse 1. He knew God. And because he prayed to the Lord his God at that moment during that situation, he was sliding from the mouth to the stomach. He knew God because it says he prayed to the Lord his God. You know, brethren, if we ever say a situation or a person is hopeless, you know what we do? We slam the door in the face of God. If God's involved, nothing's hopeless. Here I'm sliding down the fish's mouth into the fish's belly. That's not hopeless yet, you know. I'm still alive. Jonah might have thought that the situation was hopeless, but he prayed in spite of the appearance of the circumstances. And that's what God wants us to do. That's what God wants. That's the lesson I picked, as far as I'm concerned, part of it here, anyway, part of it. Jonah's passing through the mouth on the way of the stomach, and he says, I cried to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. You know, brethren, sometimes God helps us not by taking us out of the crisis, but by taking the crisis out of us. Right? He doesn't just say, well, I'm going to take old George here and pull him away from the problem. No, I'm going to take the problem out of George's mind and help him to settle down, help him to deal with it, and help him to learn from it as I mold him, as I fashion him. And God helped Jonah not by taking him out of the problem, but by being with him in the problem. And that's the whole point here. Jonah knew he was in trouble. Yeah, I'm sliding down to the stomach. Verse 3, he says, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me, and your billows and your waves passed me over. Verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, yeah, I can imagine how he must have felt when he was being swallowed. I really can't. It would be terrifying. I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed, because salvation is of the Lord. He was filled with thanks while still in the fish's belly, because he had something to be thankful about, his salvation. His salvation. Yeah, he realized it's not for me to be running away here. I realize that now. And sometimes, brethren, we are very poor at spiritual arithmetic. You ever find that happens to you sometimes? You're very poor at spiritual arithmetic. You can't hardly count your blessings. Yeah, Jonah was doing some counting here, I'll tell you. Big time. Jonah did not, do you notice that? He didn't ask for one thing during that prayer. He didn't ask for one thing. It was, your will be done, and God answered. Because in verse 2 it says, I cried out to you in my affliction, and he answered me. There's a lot tied up in just a couple of verses here. I wonder what he communicated to him. Doesn't say, does it? Doesn't say. He might have said, relax, buddy. I'm here. I'm with you. Don't be afraid. It's okay. Or he might have said, hey, pal, I'm not finished with you yet. Relax. Whatever it was, he settled things down. You know, there's a lesson here for us. Don't be afraid. You know, God says, I'm not finished with you yet. And thanking God in the midst of a hopeless situation. God answers prayer his way, in his time, to accomplish his purpose. So the Lord spoke to the fish, verse 10, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. You see, following God is easier than running from him, right? Jonah learned that lesson. Jonah's disobedience didn't pay. But nothing is hopeless when God is involved in our lives. No matter how bleak it might look, no matter how much that stone wall is, how thick it is in front of you, no matter what we might have built around us, nothing's hopeless. We better really understand and learn that and believe that as time goes on. Because we're going to have to, we used to talk years ago, we're going to have to learn to have absolute confidence and trust when we have nothing else. We're heading for that day. We've still got money in the bank, jobs, homes, comfort, maybe not as much as we'd like. But there's coming a time, brethren. You talk about identifying, about our brethren in Nigeria, for example, living in situations that you and I can't imagine. And we can pray for them, we can love them, we can be concerned. We can imagine if we had the same situation they've got. I've thought about that. And your heart breaks for them, asking God, please help them, please comfort them, please give them what they need. You can really have an identity when you put it in those terms. Jonah was a tremendous prayer mentor, I think. There's a few things we've learned here. The Apostle Paul was also a tremendous prayer mentor because, you know, for one very specific reason. He focused in on the spiritual needs that we all have. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Excuse me. Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. You see, eventually God is going to work with everyone. And Paul was very concerned about the brethren, concerned about the churches. And in the meantime, what was happening to this man? He was being chased. He was being persecuted. He was being thrown in prison. He was being thrown in the water. He was being stoned, you know, etc., etc., etc. Paul was concerned about their spiritual salvation. My heart's desire, my earnest desire, and my prayer is that God, you know, is that Israel would be saved. All the things that were happening to him didn't really matter. It was the spiritual things he was being he was concerned about. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13. And beginning in verse 9. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 9. He says, "For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray, that you may be made complete." Another translation says, "You may be made, you may become perfected." Complete or perfected. To become spiritually mature. And spiritual maturity is one of the greatest needs in the church today, as far as I'm concerned. You don't see a lot of it. God wants mature men and women to participate in his work. And so often, what do we see? Little children running around, unable to get along with each other. Where's the love and the concern and the consideration, mutual respect? Well, I hope we have it. I hope we're learning it. Ephesians chapter 1. We have to pray, brethren, that we can have and maintain and develop spiritual vision. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. He says, verse 18, Ephesians 1, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Our hearts have eyes, don't they, brethren? Our hearts have eyes. Spiritual vision enables us to know the hope to which we were called. Verse 19, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power?" Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. "That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." The inner being, brethren, the inner man or the inner woman, what you are inside, what you may keep inside that fortress of yours or behind those walls, the real you. You see, brethren, Satan doesn't care. He doesn't give a hoot if we're well fed, doesn't care if we're well clothed, if we've got a beautiful car, if we're popular, we're rich or beautiful. He doesn't care about that. He wants to control and influence the inner being. That's all he's concerned about. And so is God. And so should we be. You see, Samson was strong, wasn't he? He was strong on the outside, big muscle man. But weak on the inside. Very weak on the inside. How do we become strong spiritually? Paul's prayer says the inner person is strengthened through his Spirit, through God's Spirit. That's what it says here in Ephesians 3, in verse 16. You know, brother, not everyone who knocks on your door gets all the way into your home, right? I mean, someone knocks on the door and it's a delivery man. You talk to him outside in the front porch. He's a stranger. You might invite an acquaintance into the living room that might, or the kitchen for a coffee. That might be as far as it goes. They're just the queens. How far does Christ get into the house of your heart? How far does Christ get into the house of my heart? Is he sitting as a visitor in the living room? Is he waiting outside in the doorstep? You know what it says in Revelation 3, verse 20. We won't turn there. It says, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock." Kind of fits with this topic, doesn't it? Or have we turned the keys and we turned the deed, we turned everything and complete authority over to Him and take it all? Paul's prayers focused on the spiritual needs, the inner man, the inner woman. And so must we. You see, brethren, it's the inner man and it's the inner woman that Satan wants to destroy. He doesn't care about anything else. I think that if anyone in Scripture, you know, there's so many examples you can go through, but I'm not gonna go through and spend 2 hours talking about this topic. I got a few things I wanted to highlight. But if anyone in Scripture could be called the ultimate mentor, or the ultimate challenge for us to look at our prayer life with a new eye, it's Jesus Christ Himself. He's the ultimate. Sometimes our prayers can become more mechanical than spiritual. You ever have that happen? You hear the people say, "I'm not sure if it's getting past the roof." But it should be looked upon, our prayer life, as time invested in our Heavenly Father's presence. It's an investment. Prayer can change us. It can alter our lives. It can have a tremendous influence on others. You don't think so? Turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. And verse 1. Now it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, when he had ceased talking about Jesus, that one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray. Would you show us how to do it? Would you help us to understand? Help us to pray. Teach us how we should do it the proper way, as John also taught his disciples." I don't recall reading where the disciples ever asked Jesus to teach them to preach. "Will you give me the kind of rhetoric I can really move people? What's the secret? Can you help me do that? Or can you give me the power to heal everybody? I want to go out and heal everybody. I want to go out there and perform miracles." I don't recall reading that. But at least one of them said, "Teach us to pray. You're the model. We want to follow you. You're the master." All right, now go to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. When Christ prayed, some people were changed. John 11, verse 41. Talking here, of course, about Lazarus, who had just died, and he was already buried or put into the tomb. In verse 41, "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who were standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me.'" The purpose of the prayer, that people might believe. Notice verse 45. "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did, they believed." I'm a believer now. Wow, look what I saw. They were moved. Luke chapter 22. Christ's prayer changed Satan's schemes. Luke 22. And let's pick it up here. Luke 22 and verse 31. Again, very familiar story. There's something here you might not have thought of before. I certainly hadn't looked at it in any detail. But it's an interesting point. Luke 22 and verse 31. "And the Lord said, 'Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren.'" Well, you know, brethren, Peter did fail. the night that he denied knowing Jesus, just a few verses on. Yeah, he failed that test, didn't he? I'll never leave you. I'm with you all the way. No, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. He's saying, I'll never do that. So he failed at that particular time. But notice, brethren, he denied knowing Jesus. But his faith did not fail. Because that's what Christ prayed for. I pray that your faith should not fail. He didn't say you wouldn't have some problems. You wouldn't let me down. But your faith would not fail. Because his faith caused him to repent. And he wept bitterly. You've read the story. He went out and he wept bitterly. Oh, no. I denied him. I saved my own skin when they said, hey, aren't you one of those? You see? But his faith did not fail because he repented. Christ said, I'm going to pray your faith will be solved. It won't let you down. And it didn't. And he learned a tremendous lesson from that. And Christ shows us that prayer is an opportunity to express love for others. And you know, brethren, before he was taken to be crucified, he showed us this tremendously by pouring out love and concern for others. It's over in John chapter 17. You don't have to turn there. John, you've all read, we read this every, you know, pre-Passover. We should probably look at it at other occasions as well. He knows he's going out to be taken and terribly beaten and abused and murdered. And he's only concerned about people. You and me, those around him, the future, the saints, those that God would call. I just picked a few things out of that prayer, which I'll just read for you here. Just a few things. Just sort of gives you the essence of where his mindset was. Knowing that shortly after the prayer is finished, they're going to come and take him away and beat him to a pulp. He said that they may know you, the only true God. Concern and love. He says, I pray for them. He says, protect them by the power of your name. And God's name has power. Protect them from the evil one. He's only concerned about the disciples and about those who would follow. And these words are there for you and me today. He wants you to be protected by the power of his name. He wants you to be protected from the evil one. And he says, sanctify them by the truth. Sanctify them by the truth that God restored to the church through Mr. Armstrong, the foundation we can stand on. He says that they may be one as we are one, that they may be brought to complete unity. We have not reached complete unity yet in the churches of God, have we, brethren? No. That does not negate the fact that you and I should strive for it with each other and with everyone as best we can. If we follow the prayer outline detailed over in Matthew chapter 6, let's go over there. Matthew chapter 6. Follow the prayer outline that Christ gave to us in Matthew 6. Verse 9, in this manner, therefore, pray. This is how you do it, folks. In this manner. You know, the first half of the prayer focuses on the Father's glory. It doesn't focus on our goals or your goals. It says, you know, your name, your kingdom, your will. Sometimes people forget the main thing in prayer. It is God and others, not ourselves. Pray and worship to God and then concern for others. An old JP here, I can come up at the back of the caboose, no problem. God knows what I need. He'll take care of it. I'm not the focus. I'm nobody, any more than you are. And we ask God to bless our goals. We ask God to grant our desires, and we ask God to satisfy our needs. But brethren, let me tell you something. Look here. It is interesting to note that words such as I, words such as me, words such as my are never found in the Lord's Prayer. They're not here. But you do find that the plural word we and us and ours, it occurs 9 times. I've got a little book that I look at periodically. It's got a number of interesting sayings in it, some little poems, few things, and it all relates to, you know, various biblical topics. Someone might say, well, it's a Protestant thing. Not really. Not really. A lot of the authors are unknown. But it's interesting things you can pick up that you can use to illustrate a point. I want to read one of them to you now. It kind of illustrates the point about the words being used, and it refers exactly to this prayer in Matthew 6. Here's what it says. You cannot pray the Lord's Prayer and even once say I. You cannot pray the Lord's Prayer and even once say my. Nor can you pray the Lord's Prayer and not pray for another. And when you ask for daily bread, you must include your brother. For others are included in each and every plea. From the beginning to the end, it does not once say me. I thought it was great. Very beautiful. Really fits the topic. Author, no idea. Author unknown. But hit the nail right in the head. I think there are six basic ways that the model prayer teaches us how we should pray. Number one. Pray with a surrendered will, like David did. Verse number 10. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Not my will be done. My will means nothing. It's what you want. Your will be done. Your kingdom come. Not our will. Point number two. Pray in a spirit of dependence on God. Verse 11. It says, give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily needs, because he provides for them all, brethren. Never mind worrying about the six-month plan. Father, I've got a plan here for the next 6 months. Can we talk about this? Here's what I got figured. No, it's today. Because you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. You not might live till tomorrow. Nor myself. So we got to look at today, right now. Absolute dependence. Point number three, I think it's a tremendous verse that we need to think about, and it's verse number 12. Pray for a tender heart. Pray for a tender heart. Verse 12 says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive me as I forgive others. We need a tender heart of love and forgiveness for others. Point number four. It says to pray with a fear of sin. Verse 13. And do not lead us into temptation. You know, brethren, God wants us to hate sin so much that we don't even want to be tempted. Think of your greatest temptation and ask God to help you to fear falling into sin's trap, whatever it might be. Point number five, pray for a warfare mentality. Okay? In verse 13 here it says, but deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. It is spiritual warfare that we face. An invisible war is raging. It's raging. And you're right in the thick of it, and so am I. Pray for a warfare mentality. Number six, worship God in prayer. Brethren, worship God in your prayers. The model prayer concludes with this in verse 13. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. No requests, just worship. Worship is part of the purpose for which God has created you and me. And you have to weave that into the fabric of your prayers. At least we should. Brethren, these examples are only a few we've looked at. You could go on for two more hours. I'm not going to. I think we've made the point here. They're only part of the many biblical prayer mentors whose examples are preserved for us to follow and to learn from.